Well, we've been looking at some passages in Genesis, the gospel in various instances in Genesis. And we come today to Genesis chapter 14. But before we get there, just to say that when we saw last week about Nimrod and Babel and the confounding of the languages in chapter 11, and then in the second half of chapter 11 you have the descendants of Shem. Remember the three sons of Noah, from whom all of the world, we are all our genetics ultimately comes from them: Shem, Ham and Japheth. Ham was the one that was cursed because he hated the gospel of grace. And Shem was the one who would go on to be the one from whom the Jewish peoples descended. The Israelite peoples descended from Shem. And Japheth, the Gentiles, who would dwell in the tents of Shem. In other words, speaking of the church in our day, when Gentile believers, joining together of those blessed by God in that way. But in chapter 11 and from verse 10 down to 32, we have the descendants of Shem down to Abram. They go all the way down there, Peleg and Reu and Sherug and all those names. Well done, Stephen, before, by the way, for reading those complicated names. And then we get down to verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram. The father of Abram was a man called Terah. And you know what? You would think that they would all be those that loved and knew the gospel. But we know from Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2 that the family of Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees were idolaters. So even though they are coming from the blessed line of Shem, because there were always those who knew the gospel, there were always those from Adam who knew the gospel, who knew the way to the tree of life. And what is the way to the tree of life? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." But in Joshua 24 verse 2, Joshua tells us that Abraham was from a family of idolaters in Ur of the Chaldees. But in chapter 12 and verse 1 of Genesis, the Lord had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you." God spoke to him. How did God speak to him? I don't know. Was it by a preacher? Who could that preacher have been? We're not told. But God usually speaks by prophets and preachers. This is his way. Who is to know how he did that somehow? We never read anything about Job anywhere other than in the book of Job, but it is reckoned that the book of Job is about the oldest book in the Bible. I wonder if somebody from either Job or Job's influence had preached the truth of the way to the tree of life there. And this message came to Abraham, and a promise was given of a nation of faith who would come from Abraham, that they would believe the same as Abraham. What did Abraham believe? He believed God. He believed God concerning redemption from the curse of the law. He believed God regarding the salvation that the seed of the woman would accomplish. The seed of the woman that would come via Abraham, and in generations to come, the seed of the woman would come and redeem his people from the curse of the law. Who are his people? The multitude, the multi-ethnic multitude that the Father gave to the Son before the beginning of time. And who are the children of Abraham? The Jews, you would say. No. Galatians 3 verse 7 tells us, "They which are of faith." They which are of the same faith as Abraham. The same belief. These ones are the children of Abraham. Whether by genetic descent or not, it's irrelevant. It's the same faith as Abraham. By faith. What is faith? It is spirit-given sight to believe God concerning his kingdom of righteousness and peace. And Abraham heard God's voice, whether by a preacher or directly, we don't know. But Abraham heard, and Abraham obeyed. Because Abraham believed, he acted upon what he believed. You're a fool if you act on that which you do not believe, aren't you? You don't believe it's true, and you still act, and it's like, that's rather a silly, unwise thing to do. But Abraham believed God. He trusted God. He relied on God. He knew that what God had promised could not fail, and he obeyed God on the basis of that. And he left his family. You imagine it. You imagine, you're the one that's due to inherit all the riches of your family, and it would have been great riches then, Abram. And he left his family, because God had said, go to a country that I will show you. He left his society, his godless, idolatrous society, because he'd heard the gospel of grace. He'd heard the truth of saving grace, and he left it. He left it. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, says the scripture. This is one of the epistles. Be not Corinthians, I think. Which one? I'm not sure which one, but anyway. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And God had said to him, come out from your family, because they don't believe. Come and go to a land that I will show you. Come out of the culture of the world, the kingdom of the world. You know, Satan has a kingdom. It's the kingdom of this world. You know, it's the beast that we saw last week coming up out of the sea in Revelation 13. The kingdoms of this world, which is actually in truth one kingdom, the kingdom of this world. And Abraham came out of there, and what was he looking for? Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 11 tells us, that Abraham was looking for a city. What sort of a city? A city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He came out looking for a heavenly city. And he trusted the promise of the seed to come, the seed of the woman who would come, who would crush the serpent's head. His heel would be bruised, but he would crush the serpent's head. And in the process, he would accomplish the redemption of his people from the curse of the law. Oh, Abraham was still a sinner. When he got into the land of Canaan, there was a great famine. God sent a famine. And instead of Abraham trusting God and saying, this is the land to which God said I should go, he trusted to his own understanding and went down into Egypt. And that then led to more sin, because he lied about Sarah, his wife, and said, tell them you're my sister so that they don't kill me because they want to take you from me. He lied about Sarah. But you know, in all of that, it wasn't dependent on Abraham's integrity, but dependent upon God. God's promise of salvation out of this world into the kingdom of his own dear son is not dependent on Abraham's faithfulness. No, it's dependent on the faith of Christ, on what Christ has accomplished. So despite his human failure as a sinner, as so many of the heroes of Scripture are shown clearly to be, despite his failure, God blessed him greatly. And he blessed him so much that when we get into chapter 13, and at the start of chapter 13, verse 2, Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and you would have thought, wouldn't you, if you were to listen to so much religion today, that God would have given him a really hard punishment for his failure to trust him and for his lying about Sarah. You would have thought that, wouldn't you? But no, God is a God of grace who is determined to save his people from the curse of the law. So God blessed him, and blessed him so much that he was there with his nephew Lot, his brother's son Lot, and the land wasn't able to support them. They had so much cattle and sheep between them that the land couldn't support it. So Abraham suggested to Lot that they separate. Now you choose where you go. And Lot looked and he saw the plains, the rich plains around Sodom and Gomorrah. He was enticed by the prospect of worldly prosperity, even though he, Lot, was a righteous man. It says, Peter tells us that the evil, the sin of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah vexed his righteous soul. He was a righteous man made righteous by the grace of God, but he was enticed by worldly prosperity. And he went to a place where he never should have gone to. And he dwelt in a city and in a culture that was utterly and completely evil. If you think things have never, ever been as bad as they are today, I'm telling you, in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were just as bad as they are today. And then in that situation, war broke out. It's the first war that we read of. You know, war arises when the languages were confounded and the separate nation states went their different ways. Then it was that covetousness for land and for resources and things like this lead to strife between nations, and strife leads to war. And the red horse of the seven sealed scroll of God, the plan of his triumphant kingdom, the second one, the red horse, rides forth, and there is war. And Stephen read it to us earlier in chapter 14 of Genesis, verses 1 to 12. The wars between the kings, five kings against four kings. And in the process, Lot and his family and all of his goods are taken captive. And Abraham rescues him. In verse 13 of chapter 14, there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anah, and these were confederate with Abram. And Abraham, when Abraham heard that his brother, his nephew, his brother's son, his brother effectively, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Abraham rescued Lot. He heard the news by one that had escaped about his brother's son being captured, and out of love, for he was his flesh and blood, he was his blood relative, out of love he went and he rescued him with only 318 armed men. Just 318 against all those forces of those kings, but yet with God on his side to do that which is right in the purposes of God's grace, which are unfolded as this whole history unfolds. In the same way, the people of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, are Christ's brethren. He is not ashamed, Christ is not ashamed to call his people his brethren, his brethren, his brethren. They're his brethren from eternity, betrothed to him in another picture, in a marriage covenant, in union with him, in complete legal union, so that everything that the law and justice and righteousness of God requires is fulfilled in the one with whom they're united, their betrothed, the Lord Jesus Christ. The elect are Christ's brethren from eternity. And he is the one, as God, who has loved them with an everlasting love. But they're taken captive. They're taken captive in the fall, when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden and surrendered the kingdom of God to Satan. And they're under the dominion of Satan, and they cannot do what they want, for they're in the thrall of Satan, and sin only is what they do. And as Abraham went out to rescue his brother, so did Christ go out to rescue his brethren, his bride, his chosen one. Habakkuk 3 verse 13 says this, speaking of Christ, "Thou went forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed," with Christ, the anointed of God. And listen, "thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked." What was promised in Genesis 3:15? To Satan, "you shall bruise his heel," the seed of the woman, the Christ of God, "but he shall bruise your head." He shall crush your head. It will be a mortal wound. "Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked." There it is stated again in the prophet Habakkuk, hundreds and hundreds of years later. God in Christ went out for the salvation of his people, just as Abram went out with his 318 armed men for the rescue of his brother Lot. By grace he saved and restored his brethren. And that's pictured in what Abraham did for Lot. And he recovered him and brought the wealth back to the king of Solomon. And the king of Solomon is going to offer Abram great riches as a result, as a reward for all that he's done. But Abraham refuses Sodom's wealth. He is triumphant and he's about to be offered great wealth by Sodom's king. He knew what Sodom was about. He knew that the evil that was there. He didn't approve of his nephew living in that evil culture, but he didn't want the spoils and the riches, however attractive they must have looked to flesh. He didn't want it, and believers don't live for such. Believers, rather, in the desires of their hearts, live for the glory of God in Christ. You know, there's a line in an old hymn, "the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Oh, you know, I hear all of these advertisements on the radio for a great big lottery win and how it's going to be the most wonderful thing that could ever happen to you, to have this wonderful lottery win. In actual fact, it could be you. No, millions and millions and millions and millions of times over and over again, it almost certainly is not going to be you. That's the truth of it. If the advert told the truth, you are just pouring your money down a black hole. But never mind. If you've seen the glory of God in Christ, in the light of his glory and grace, in the light of the prospect of the kingdom of God, of the salvation of God, of the eternal bliss of the heaven of God, I will be their God and they shall be my people. The things of this world grow strangely dim. Not so strangely, actually, when you think about it, but they do grow dim, less appealing, for it's the things of eternity that are the things that the hearts of God's true people are set upon. What is it that made that which the world so covets seem like, well, you know what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. He says that all the things that I valued, all of his Jewish religion, all of his Pharisaical prestige and esteem that he was owed, all of those things that he once counted so great, he says, they're mere dung to me now. What was it that did that? What was it that made the things of the world grow strangely dim? Answer, for Abram, why did he refuse the promise of riches from Sodom? Why was it so relatively easy to refuse that promise of riches? It was a meeting with Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God, and he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. He, Abraham, gave tithes to Melchizedek. This Melchizedek that met him, this Melchizedek was king of Salem. That's peace. Peace. Salem is peace. Jerusalem is the peace of God. He was king of peace and priest of the Most High God. And he came with bread and wine. Bread and wine. Long before Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, we plan to share the bread and wine for the first time, I think, in over 10 months this morning with all of these lockdown restrictions. We're going to have communion. We're going to share bread and wine. Melchizedek brought bread and wine to Abraham. Long before Christ instituted the Lord's Supper on that night in which he was betrayed, before Paul passed on what he had received of the Lord concerning communion, here we have Abraham, it seems, taking communion from this one Melchizedek. But who was Melchizedek? Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And the first four verses. You see, we read in the last verse of chapter 6, the forerunner is for us entered, the one who goes first into heaven. Who's that? Even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, peace, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, that's Genesis chapter 14, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. You see, what's the best commentary on the scripture? Is it not the scripture itself? He is without father, this Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. This Melchizedek. Melech is king. Zedek is justice. He's king of justice, king of righteousness. How should a man be just with God? On the basis of that which Christ has done. This one Melchizedek, is King of Justice, King of Righteousness, and King of Peace, Salem, King of Peace. He's eternal, he's without beginning of days or end of days, and yet he's a man. He's made like unto the Son of God. Made like unto the Son of God. Whether Christ in person or in type, and I think it was Christ in person, pre-incarnate Christ, it was Christ who met with Abram. Let me just clear one thing. Why is he called Abram and not Abraham? It's later that God says, your name will be changed because you will be a father of many nations. But he was born and raised Abram. And he is the man of faith with whom Christ met in the person, in the type, in the picture shown by Melchizedek, bringing his bread and his wine. And Christ showed Abram heavenly things. He spoke of righteousness and how it is established, symbolized by bread and wine. What do we do in communion? We break the bread. We drink the wine. What does it speak of? Our Lord Jesus Christ told us, "This do in remembrance of me. This is my body which is broken for you. This represents my body which is broken for you." The justification of a people, the redemption of a people, is on the basis of a body broken. A perfect body, a sinless body broken. It is on the basis of blood shed, for the life is in the blood, and the life of God's Son, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is poured out as the payment to the offended justice of God for the sin of his people. And it's symbolized by bread, symbolizing flesh which is broken, and wine which is poured out blood. It isn't literally body and blood, but it represents and it reminds his people about what it took to accomplish. We read in Genesis 15 verse 6, just a couple of chapters on, one chapter on, "And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness." What did he believe? He believed God's promises and their basis. What was the basis of God's promises? Melchizedek's bread and wine, representing the broken body and the shed blood of the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed who would come. Substitutionary atonement is what was counted for righteousness. Not Abraham's believing. Oh, wasn't Abraham good? He believed God when others didn't. He believed God because God gave him faith. It was what he believed in that was counted to him for righteousness. And so, righteousness and peace. Melchizedek, righteousness and peace. King of Salem, King of Peace, King of Righteousness. To be just with God, to be just, how should a man be just with God? To be just with God, we must be first made righteous. Then we have peace with God. Then we have peace. Peace with God follows from being made righteous. Psalm 85, verses 8 to 10. Listen to this. "God the Lord will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. Mercy and truth are met together." The mercy of God, but not at the expense of the truth of God. "Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Righteousness, which God must maintain. God cannot remain God without he maintain righteousness. So how can God be righteous and be at peace with a sinner except that in redemption, righteousness and peace have kissed each other? Isaiah 32 verse 17. "And the work of righteousness shall be peace." The result of it, the consequence of the righteousness made over to his people. Pursue, follow righteousness, holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. "The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. You know these verses, but they need constantly to be in our minds. How is the righteousness of God manifested? Paul tells us, verse 21 of chapter 3 of Romans. "But now," he said, the law just condemns everybody, that every mouth might be stopped, and by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified. By the law is just the knowledge of sin, not the accomplishment of righteousness. But now, the righteousness of God, the righteousness which God requires without the law, without obedience to the law, is manifested, is shown, is made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The scriptures speak of it. This is why we're doing this series all the way through the gospel in the various types. Jesus said, these scriptures are they which speak of me. And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to his disciples the things in the scriptures concerning himself. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. What is? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. The righteousness of God, which comes by the faith of Jesus Christ. What he has done. His faithful works in satisfying the requirements of God's law. What does the law require? The soul that sins, it shall die. He died for his people. In the death of Christ is the righteousness of God established for his people. All of his people have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But all of his people are justified freely. Freely. Come to the waters. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come buy without money, without price. Justified freely by his grace. Through the redemption, the purchase price, the liberty price that is in Christ Jesus. Whom God has set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Just and the God remains perfectly just, and yet he's the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. He's made him who knew no sin. This is how he accomplished it. That his people might be made, his people who are sinners might be made the righteousness of God in him. How does he do it? First, he must be made flesh. He must come as a man in the place of men and women. He must come in the place of his people. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children, his people, his elect people, those destined for the kingdom of God, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same. God, in the spiritual essence of his being, could not redeem man. For God could not suffer the penalty that was due to man. But God, becoming man, in the person of his Son, when he partook of the same flesh and blood as the children, he took part of the same, that through death as that man clothed in flesh and blood, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That's how Christ was triumphant. On the cross, when Satan was convinced that he had triumphed and he had devoured the Christ of God, the seed of the woman, then when he thought he was finally triumphant, at that very moment he was utterly disarmed and defeated. His flesh was to be broken. His blood, his lifeblood, was to be shed to pay redemption's price. The price is the curse of the law. The soul that sins, it shall die. Redemption's price under the justice of God is death, the death of a perfect, sinless substitute. And that's what he paid. And belief and righteousness go together. All that Christ has made righteous in his substitutionary work, there is a people. And it's a number known only to God. And it's a multitude that no man can number, but it's known to God. And they're all made righteous in the substitutionary work of Christ. The sin that he was made was the sin of this people. All that Christ has made righteous, his people. And all of them in time, sometime. In their lives, they're all brought to know it and to believe it. And in believing, it is confirmed that they are made the righteousness of God in Christ. You know, I quote this a lot, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul writes to them, God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The belief of the truth was the evidence that they were amongst those whose sins were paid for by Christ in his substitutionary death on the cross. And being made righteous, listen, Romans 5 verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, made righteous, what's the consequence? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek, justification and peace. I put an article, a piece in the bulletin written by Robert Hawker, who lived from the mid-1700s to the early 1800s. And it's about Melchizedek, and he is of the same opinion as me, that this Melchizedek, who could he possibly be other than the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ? But why did he bring bread and wine? With this we'll close. Bread and wine. Was it just refreshment for the battle-weary? Melchizedek brought bread and wine to triumphant Abraham and his men when they came back from the slaughter of the kings, when they came back from rescuing the goods and Lot and his family and all of those things. Melchizedek was Christ. As I say, I believe a pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Either that or in a very graphical type. He was in his priestly, kingly office, bringing bread and wine. Bread and wine, as I've already said, speaking of his body and his blood. Of his body broken. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, the blood which paid the price of redemption. I believe Christ in Melchizedek spoke of his work, his atoning work to Abraham. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and just a few verses there. Verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, this is Christ coming into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Didn't want those. But a body hast thou prepared for me. A body for God. A human body, flesh and blood. The children's flesh and blood. For God to inhabit. In burnt offerings and sacrifices of animals for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Because, why did he have no pleasure? Did not God institute them? Yes, but they didn't. They themselves did not bring satisfaction for the curse of sin. Then said I, Christ, lo, I come. This is quoting the Psalm, Psalm 40. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come, to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. This is the new covenant in his blood. The basis of his righteousness and peace with God. And Abraham saw it, and Abraham believed it. And it was counted to him for righteousness. Not Abraham's believing, but what Abraham believed in. The bread and the wine symbolizes the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 48. Jesus said, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead in the wilderness wanderings. This is the bread. He, Christ, is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Is he talking about cannibalism? No, of course not. He says later on, his words are spirit, they're life. They're not literal. No. It's not cannibalism. Verse 55. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Broken body. Broken for you. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You see, they thought he was speaking literally. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. This isn't transubstantiation. This isn't the bread and the wine becoming the literal body and blood of Christ. Absolutely not. That's ridiculous. He says, my flesh is meat indeed and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. And he says, verse down in verse 63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He's speaking metaphorically. He's speaking about the necessity of his body to be broken, that our redemption might be accomplished. He's speaking of his blood needing to be shed, that the price of redemption might be paid, the curse of the law might be paid. And we remember in bread and wine. Abraham, when Melchizedek, Christ, brought bread and wine to him, looked forward. He looked forward to a body and blood that must be provided to make atonement for sin. Christ in Melchizedek showed Abraham in bread and wine. He showed him redemption accomplished by substitution. And Abraham believed. And we look back when we have communion. We remember. This do in remembrance of me. The sanctified made holy. The sanctified multi-ethnic nation promised to Abraham would be qualified for God's kingdom by Christ's satisfaction of divine justice with a broken body and shed blood, symbolized, just as a reminder, by bread and wine. Why do it as oft as ye eat and drink in remembrance of me? Why do it till he come again? Why do it? Because in this life in the flesh we're so prone to forget. We need to remember. We need to be reminded. Abraham believed God and looked to Christ and rested in redemption. He's the father of all those who believe and look to Christ and rest in the redemption that Christ has accomplished. He looked to the one that was to be accomplished in the seed to come, Christ himself, and was counted righteous by God. So too, all who possess Abraham's faith are Abraham's children by faith. But we look back in remembrance. By bread and wine, this do in remembrance of me. This is the gospel. This is the good news. That's what gospel means. The good news of salvation from sin. This is the news of open access to the tree of life. You know, there was a guard set that you couldn't get to the tree of life after the fall. But the guard and the way that was set was there is only one way. And the only one way to the tree of life was through that sacrificed lamb, which pictured the seed who would come. The way, the truth and the life himself. The way to the tree of life through the only way. Have you seen him? Have you trusted him? Are you resting in him? Can the world entice you with anything by comparison to the blessings and the riches that are in him and in him alone? Amen.